You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for today. Just thank you for all who could be here, and we pray for those who aren't here today. God, we just thank you so much for this place that we get to come and worship you and feel safe and just be united in you while we're here. Thank you for Central and the ways that they open their doors for us and they allow us to come in and worship you while we're here. I pray that you would help us continue to be good stewards of this place that we get to use. I pray for all of the staff and students who are here throughout the school year and those who are here throughout the summer also. God, I just especially feel led to pray for the students who need eyes on them during the school year, and that you would lay it upon the hearts of the teachers and those who feel really drawn to those students to reach out, and that you would just provide community for them during the summer, and just the safety and the leadership that they need. We just pray for our sermon today. I pray for Casey that you would bless all the preparation that he's done, and that you would just let your spirit speak through him, prepare our hearts to hear everything that you would want for us to get out of the sermon today, and that we might take it beyond today and everything that we learn, but apply it throughout our week and our year. And God, I just feel led to pray for Maggie and Anna as they are preparing for VBS for the first time. You have abundantly and continue to abundantly bless this community of believers with new believers all the time and little ones that are growing up. And as they steward their little hearts and their souls toward you, that you would just bless that process and others in the community that might be drawn in to our VBS, that you would just provide a place where they would learn more about you, but just come to know you in a new and deeper way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name's Casey, and welcome to June. If you are from a drier climate, that awful, oppressive feeling about you, that's called humidity. I want to encourage you, it's only going to get far, far worse for the next month or two. But we are in Psalms 86, and as I kind of want to do an overview, just kind of see some progression on this. And so if you look at verses 1 through 7, and we'll unpack this in just a minute, man, you're going to see a lot of me descriptions, where David, who this is the only psalm in the third book of Psalms, and so in this section that are attributed to David, where most of the psalms in the second book are attributed to David, but this one stands alone. And we don't really know where even this psalm like fits in his life, but we could put it in so many places in his life. So many places of conflict where he's crying out, many surround me, I'm in danger, I'm in need, where are you? And so if you look at verses 1 through 7, we see all these descriptions where he says, this is me. I'm needy. I'm hurting. I cry all the day long. And then in verse 8, we see a change where he says, but this is you. And we have this like worshipful moment as he thinks about the attributes of God, where he talks about his steadfast love, his faithful, enduring, promising nature toward him. And then all of a sudden that gives way to verse 14, where all of a sudden like reality snaps back and he says, but I'm in need. And then the ask change, help me. And so it starts off where he is, where he says, this is who I am, this is where I am, but this is who you are. Will you help me? And there's actually a combination here that is pointing to how we get God to infiltrate our lives, how we get God to step in. And the combination is this: we're honest about where we are, we meditate about who he is, and then we ask him for help. It was 2000. Not the 1900s. In just a minute, I'm going to talk about my childhood a little bit. Some icons of my childhood so you can come kind of help understand me. But this was 2000, and I was on my way to Miami for OU's national championship. Now, I know some of you are booing in your heart, but you don't have to anymore. I mean, we're in the SEC now, so you don't really have to anymore. And I hate the SEC, but now I have to love it, you know? And so we were going down for that game, and we stopped because my sister was living in New Orleans. And so we're like, man, this is an incredible opportunity, you know? And so we stop and we stay with my sister in New Orleans. And so we go down to, you know, Bourbon Street and all that. And I've never been in crowds like this. Like, there was a moment where we were just trying to get around a corner because we were just trying to get out. And, like, we were hard-pressed in, like, people on all sides of us. Like, you're touching people you don't know. It's that moment where you move your wallet from your back pocket to your front pocket. And we're just kind of moving with the crowd. And all of a sudden, kind of from beneath me, I hear this small voice. And I heard this, help me. And I look down, and there's this tiny little girl, like, not girl, like, woman, but tiny, like, maybe 5 feet tall. And she looked up, and she said, help me. And all of a sudden, it appealed. I mean, I'm not a big guy, but I felt like I had a mission in the moment. And, you know, all my friends, we kind of gathered around, like, all right, we're going to help right here. Seeing need drew in a desire to help to fill that need. And the thing is, our need is actually far greater from getting crushed from a crowd. Our need is not just outside of us. Our need is not just in front of us. Our need is also inside of us. And when we can be honest about our need, it creates a vacuum that God loves to fill. In the 90s, that's the 1990s, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the 1990s, there was a cartoon that lived both in infamy and controversy called The Simpsons. And it lived in controversy because Bart, one of the characters, told people to eat his shorts, and they used mild cuss words tier B. And people just were like, man, freaking out because they were like, man, this is a cartoon using these kinds of words. It is the gateway drug. And so my parents, my mom specifically, was like, no, you can't watch it. But the problem was she wasn't at home at 4 o'clock when it aired the reruns on Fox Network. And so it lived in controversy. You know, it had a neighbor, Ned Flanders, and he was the religious neighbor, and he would always add diddly and doodly in between everything he said. And so he'd say, like, hi, diddly ho, neighbor Reno. And it kind of made fun of that. And then it had, like, you know, dealt with, like, darker situations of life unapologetically. Like when Anton Lebchenko, the All-American kicker, when his foot fell off, and that was a serious deal. And so you had Dr. Hibbert, you told him, like, hey, listen, you'll never play again, but good thing you have your education. You can fall back on your major. And then Anton, he goes, oh, no, communications, phony major. And I know, it's controversy, right? So all of these things, like these humorous things in life, but man, every once in a while, man, the Simpsons would kind of dial in on something. And I don't think it's by accident that, or coincident, that the main character himself was named after the great Greek philosopher and poet Homer. You know, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, as he set sail to show us with philosophical sophistication how the normal events of life determine things around us and how we can interpret meaning and we can find in-depth meaning in life. And so there's actually this one episode where Homer became aware that everyone in his life thought he was dumb. And so he took action. He decided, I'm going to take some adult education courses. But when he was looking at the catalog at the educational courses, he ended up starting his adult education course and teaching about building a successful marriage. And during, you know, the classes that all his neighbors came out to, he ended up oversharing some stuff about him and his wife. That led to controversy. It led to him getting kicked out of the house and living for a day and a half in Bart's treehouse and nearly dying from exposure. And then all of a sudden, he was face-to-face with his 10-year-old daughter, Lisa, and he's asking her, go trick your mom into taking me back. And she says this, Dad, you can't trick somebody into loving you. There's a reason two people come together and stay together. There's something they give each other that nobody else can give them. And then she goes on to say, and if you want mom back, you have to remind her of what you can give that no one else can give to her. So later that night, in desperation on the porch, in Homer's efforts to get Marge back, he comes and he says, I know now what I can offer you that no one else can. Complete and utter dependency. He says, it's a wonderful, marvelous thing, Marge. I need you more than anyone else on this entire planet. I need you to take care of me, to put up with me, and most of all, I need you to love me because I love you. And so what he says, is there something defining in our relationship where I lean completely and totally on you? I bring need and I need you. And that's actually what this psalm is saying. It starts off with this incredible vacuum. This is who I am. This is where I am. The need in my life is drawing out of control. And all the things that I might have done in the past to outrun it or to try to fill it aren't working now. Like, it's not just true for Homer. It's not just true for David as he writes Psalms 86. In whatever complication his life has, it's true for us and it's made possible to be fixed because of the gospel. And so I already told you Psalms 86, it's the only psalm in book 3 attributed to David. You know, the majority of the psalms in book 2 are David's. And it's somewhat abrupt and surprising because at the end of book 2, we get this notation where it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are complete. His prayers are done. They put them all together and all that we see, and it's a more joyful section of the Psalms of all the promises that God's going to do that are very messianic, you know, pointing forward to the coming Christ of what that's going to be like as we look for a new kingdom that has a foundation that can't be shaken. It ends that with a notation, the prayers are complete, but all of a sudden we hit a dark season. It's like, oh, but this prayer that I prayed over and over and could fit all the seasons of my life, it fits here again. David is in trouble again. David is desperate and in need of deliverance again. David is experiencing division in his soul where he sees two things at work pulling him apart again. We don't know what part of life this would have cried out, and maybe it's a psalm that he had to pull out often where he would say, I'm here again. Will you help me? And so we want to step in and we want to try to relate. And so the points are pretty simple. It's going to start with me. It's going to go you. And then it's going to say, help me. And so the first thing, we could say it like this: God, hear and answer me because I am me. That's all I can bring is I am me. And so look at it. It says in verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, answer me, for I'm poor and needy. And so that's a synopsis of everything that we're going to see, verses 1 through 7. Do you know what I'm like? I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Answer me. And so within this, man, we see so much to describe a needy nature inside of David. So look back at verse 1. Like we see the ass that describes everything where it says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Now listen, that is not something you want people to describe about you. It is not what you add to the dating app. You don't say, I am poor and needy. That's something you actually try to avoid. Like you try to say things that are very, very different. You try to play it cool. You say things, I actually looked up like warning signs and statements on dating app, which now I'm afraid of the advertisements I'm going to get. But I just put it and I got all these phrases and they're really funny. And so one of the phrases is like, I hate filling these things out. But really, you have spent hours and hours constructing the layers of lies about yourself to present the best part of yourself that is only witnessed online from very specific angles. And so it's maybe you hate it, but it has encompassed your life. I have a friend. I won't say his name. You wouldn't know him. So his name's Brett, okay? Good friend, I actually got to help lead him to the Lord and baptize him. And he, at that time, was in the Army. He cross-trained and got in the Air Force because he wanted to fly. But at some point, his mom decided that he was poor and needy, and she filled out an eHarmony account for him. She opened it up. And I remember we were in my office, we were reading the Bible, and he's like, hey, man, I don't know what to do with this, but my mom, she opened up an eHarmony account for me and filled it out, and I've got a match. And I was like, you have a match with your mom's version of you. And he's like, yeah, man, it was weird. Like, I had to change some stuff because she described me as like, what do I like? I like baseball, you know, like I'm 10 years old or something. And so, you know, and here's the deal. I did their wedding. I mean, it worked out. I mean, and he was so scared it was going to get out to his flight instructors, and then his call sign would be eHarmony, you know? He was terrified about it. But, like, he didn't put on there. His mom did it because she's like, oh, man, he is poor and needy. I got to help this boy out. That's not what they filled it out. But David starts off, and he says, I am poor and needy. David looks inside of himself and he says, there is a vacuum and it's a growing need inside of my life. And maybe I've been covering it up with different activities or been covering it up with past victories or future ambitions, but I am running out. I can't act like it's not there anymore. The idea of poor and needy is there's a hollow feeling growing inside of you. Have you ever seen a tree that's been pushed over by the wind and cracked in half, only then to find out that it was hollow on the inside? It had the appearance of life on the outside, but something was decaying it on the inside, and it was actually a risk to all who were around it. When David starts off and he says, man, I am poor and needy, he's saying, there is something inside of me that doesn't feel strong enough to handle what's in front of me. And so he starts off with this honest, introspective look into his life. He says, there's a need inside of me. And it takes courage to say that. A lot of people work hard to cover up their neediness. They try to fill it in with junk that's never going to satisfy. They try to outrun that gnarly feeling of emptiness inside of them. And the longer we do it, the greater the fall that's coming. So he starts off and he says, man, I am needy. And then he goes on, he says, I'm in trouble. Look at verse 2. Like, he says, preserve my life, and then he says, save your servant. And so those two things mean I'm in trouble. I need you to protect me. Jump down to verse 6. It says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. I'm in trouble. I need grace. And then it says it really plainly, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Answer me. Those are all different ways to say I'm in trouble. I need undeserved help because of my circumstances. I don't have enough to take on what's before me. And then if you jump down to verse 17, you see a description of what's around him. And it says that there is a band of insolent and ruthless men seeking his life. So he says, preserve. That means guard. He says, save. That means rescue. I'm in danger. I'm at risk. I need to be rescued. I don't have enough in me to get back. As we were talking about this in a group, man, somehow the idea of drowning came up. And everyone, it was kind of funny. Like, everyone around the table had a story like, yeah, man, this time I almost thought I was going to drown. You know, and one of the stories was I was out at the beach, and, you know, I mean, we're from Kansas, so, I mean, you know, we don't know how to handle the ocean. And but it doesn't freak us out because, you know, when we look at an environment that I can see as far as the curvature of the earth will allow, we're like, oh, it's, you know, it's the Flint Hills, no big deal. It's just a different color. But so he was talking, he's like, man, I just started swimming out in the ocean, and I just kept going and going. He said, all of a sudden I stopped and I turned and looked at the shore, and it was way further back than what I thought it was. So he said, man, I started to swim back, but the tide was working against me. I started to get tired, and I would stop and kind of float to kind of just rest, and I would look up, and I saw my family and my friends laughing and playing, unaware of the danger that was inside of me or around me. And I started to panic, and I started to think, do I have enough strength to get back to my family, or am I too far gone to make the trip back? And then he said, a surfer came by and said, are you okay? And he said, no. And he hitched a ride on the surfboard back. Now, what if he was very aware of the danger, unsure if he was going to be able to make it back, but the surfer came by and said, are you okay? And he's like, yeah, man, I got this. He would have been left out there. See, what David is getting right is he's being honest. He says, man, I'm needy. I'm in trouble. He's being honest about what's going on. And then he's going to go on. And he's going to say, I'm hurting and I'm sad. Like, look at verse 3. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Like, we cry for a lot of reasons. But all of them, except you have, you know, happy tears of joy. You know, you go to a wedding, you're like, oh, this is great. Unless you're the father of the bride and you're like, I hate that guy, you know. But for, you know, for all the reasons that we cry, it's because of pain. Whether that's physical pain or emotional pain, it's because of pain in our life. And the problem with inside emotional pain is it's not as visible as outside physical pain. And sometimes we think, man, is this real pain? Is this serious? Because there's other people who are dealing with more. And so we don't address it and we carry it around. And if we don't address it, it just grows. Chip Dodd in The Voice of the Heart, he says this. He says, if you wish to experience life to the fullest, your heart requires that you be willing to feel sadness. Sadness is a feeling that speaks to how much you value what is missed, what is gone, and what is lost. It also speaks of how deeply you value what you love and what you have and what you live. You know, it's going to go on, and it's going to kind of build this picture of like, man, we say things like when we're disappointed or when we're hurt, we say things like, oh, man, it's just water under the bridge. And then he brings up this idea. Have you ever wondered where the water under the bridge goes? Have you ever wondered where those tears mount up and where they go? Do they just go evaporate in the sea somewhere? Do they go away, or are they going somewhere else? And so he says this. He says, only so much water can flow under that bridge before the dam will crack and break from the strain. The danger isn't in releasing the water. The danger is in never releasing the water. So what David gets right is in his prayers, he's really, really honest. He says, I'm hurting. I'm sad. Be gracious to me. I cry all the day long. So David's honest. He's saying, I'm not impenetrable. My strength is limited. I'm in pain. I'm afraid. I'm sad. And then, man, I just was really moved by this when it says all the day. I'm afraid it's becoming my normal. And so he says, gosh, I'm in need. He says, I need help. I'm in danger. He says, I'm hurting and I'm sad. And then we get these picture that he says, I'm depressed. Now, in the Bible, we got to kind of work for this because we don't use the language, I'm depressed, but listen to what it says in verse 4. He says, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Like the word here that's translated for soul, it's not the normal word that's used for soul. You know, a lot of times the normal word in phrases like, what will happen to my soul, or don't cast my soul away. It has a different word that you use. It kind of leans it toward like the eternal nature of yourself. But this word is a little bit more like just my inner life. And so it's actually used several times. It's used twice here, and then again in verse 13. And then like in verse 2, you know, you see it translated as life. And so it's kind of saying like there is an inner ebbing flow of life inside of me, and it needs to be gladdened. It needs to be lifted up. You know, Chip Dodd, he talks about depression too. He says depression is not a feeling, though people use it as one. It is a psychological state that also has feelings in it. Depression and anxiety are often symptoms of avoiding true feelings, especially anger and fear. So to use these words is to distance yourself from your own heart. He says there's something underneath it that's driving. And so, you know, what David says is there's a lack of gladness. And it's almost a picture of I'm lifting it up to you in hope that you'll take a hold of it, because I can't lift it up much longer. You know, Allender, he comments on a different psalm, but a psalm that would relate a lot to this. He says, we are too quick to explain away this kind of language. A psalm that had just this kind of broken language, man, I'm anguished, I'm falling apart, I need your help, I'm in danger, you're my refuge. He says, we're too quick to explain this kind of language. Most of us would be scared to death to talk to God this way. But what do we do instead? We repress our strong emotions and too quickly and unreflectively turn it over to God. If we're honest with ourselves, however, we don't really put it in God's hands. We bottle it up within ourselves. The problems continue to exist, and our fear festers and grows inside of us, alienating us not only from our true emotions, but also from God. So this is where the Psalms are such a gift. Like, we see someone who has fallen just like us. We see someone who struggles with hope just like us. We see someone who's just about to have this huge countenance change because they focus on the attributes of God, and there's a moment of like praise where it just kind of like hands up, and then it turns like that again because the circumstances come back, and he says, I'm afraid again. Someone just like us. They can teach us to pray. And so David is in need, and he describes himself as poor, needy, at risk, unable to defend himself, in pain, afraid all the time, depressed. He's describing these things, but then he also describes himself like this. All these things say, man, I am a mess. But then he says, but I'm your mess. He says, I'm yours. Like, look at verse 2. Three times in this verse, he's declaring, I belong to you. Like he says, preserve my life, for I am godly. We're going to deal with that in just a second. But then he says, really plainly, save your servant. I'm your servant. I might be a mess of a servant, but I'm your servant. Save your servant who trusts in you. And then it says, for you are my God. So he says, you're my God. I follow you. He says, I'm your servant, so you're my master, so you have some ownership on me. And when it says, for I am godly, like a better translation would probably be just kind of saying it like this. I'm trying to be loyal. I'm just trying. And maybe the only part of the try is I am giving you the words that I can, that they are coming to you. Maybe the best part of the try is I am begging and I'm praying to you. But all of these say, I'm yours. When taken with, I'm your servant and you are my God and I'm trying to be loyal here, it's saying, I'm yours. I'm needy, but I'm yours and I need help. And so the first thing is we see all these words that's like, this is who I am. And then we get into some phrases and words. It's going to go a little bit quicker where it says, this is who you are. And so it starts with me. It goes to you. And we get descriptions. And so we see the first one kind of jump back to verse 5 before we get into this section. It kind of tells us where we're going. And it says, you are good, forgiving, and faithful. This verse is going to be repeated almost a little bit different, really in the words of Exodus 34, that to say it again. But we see it says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. That's how I got the points. Write that down. For you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. You are good. You are forgiving. You have faithful, enduring love. Like that's an incredible lineup. It's praiseworthy. We could unpack each and all of those things. You know, we could meditate upon what does it mean that God is good to me, even when it doesn't feel like he's good to me. His nature is good. What does it mean that he has given me unbelievable, unmerited forgiveness? That I don't stand before him with all the wreckage counted against me. I stand before him without the wreckage, but with Jesus' righteousness. What does that mean? Or we could say, what does it mean that he is faithful and dependable to love me? Now, all of those, like, we could really wrestle with what does that mean? But, you know, when we're talking, like, in present life, like a struggle, like what David is doing, sometimes when the circumstances are against you, when ruthless men, a gang of ruthless men are surrounding me, like, you just wonder, is God good? Is God good? Are his intentions good? Can I trust him? Is he good? Is his goodness within me and around me and before me? Are the promises of a Romans, you know, 8:28, that all things will work for my good and for his glory, are those true even now? You know, in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, as they're entering Narnia and they hear about Aslan for the first time. And, you know, in the book it says, and it shows it in the movie, I think really, really well, that all the kids except Edmund, because Edmund has under the, you know, influence of the White Witch, you know, all the kids, when they heard the name Aslan, something brightened in their soul. But then what happened was Sally, the youngest, she learned that Aslan was a lion. And she goes, oh my gosh, Aslan's a lion. And so she asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver laughs out loud and says, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so there are going to be times in our lives where nothing feels safe. But the scriptures scream that Jesus is good. Jesus is good. That one day when all of eternity is beset upon us and we see things from God's perspective, and we see what he was doing, and we see how it's interlaced with so many things in this world that we don't even understand, and we even see the testimony of faith being done inside of us is on display, not just for people around us, because you could suffer and you could die all alone, but God is putting it on display to declare his glory, goodness for all eternity to angelic beings. That he's taking care, painstakingly care, to create something inside of you, and every portrait has shades of darkness in it. He's good. He is good. He is forgiving. He is faithful. But then we see in like verse 8 and 9, it says, you are beyond comparison, worthy of all worship. Look at verse 8. It says, there is none like you among the gods. And when it says that, it's not saying there's other rival gods that are actually gods. It's probably saying, you know, among all heavenly beings. But we could also, like this, there are things in our life that stand up to talk with God-like voice that say, you have to please me. You have to have this. If you don't, all is lost. And so all the competing gods in our life, it's saying, you are beyond comparison. There is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Verse 9, it says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. Man, we could just transport from there to Revelations right at the end, where every nation and tribe is represented in this mass as we come to praise the Lord, probably in our own language. And the mass is coming together in this beautiful hymn as it rises up to God that's pleasing to him. It says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. And then it says, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And so just in that, saying you created all, you rule all, and one day you will prove to have all devotion and worship and praise. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to not just say, like, man, you are good, forgiving, and faithful. You are beyond comparison, worthy of all worship and devotion. It just ends with this idea. You are God. Look at verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Other things might try to rival you, but you alone are God. You are big. What you do is right, and you are wonderful. Other things might act like they're in charge of my life, but you are in charge. And if he's in charge, we need to learn from him. Look at verse 11. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And so it's that same picture we talked about, you know, the 23rd Psalm, where it's like, I find myself in a deep, dark valley, but there is a right path. Teach me your way. But then it even picks up and says even more. Verse 12, it says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. For you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You know, one of my commentaries, I spent a lot of time trying to talk about the language where it's unclear if this is in the past tense or if this is like the present tense. Like, God, you have delivered me. Or, God, I know you will ultimately deliver me. That sin, Satan, and death will have no hold on me because nothing is above you. And if your goodness governs my life, I can trust you. And I'm like, man, we spent a lot of time talking about that. Does it matter? If he has delivered me, is that not a continuation? If he never changes and he's always the same, that he will deliver me? Or if I'm looking in the future that he ultimately will deliver me? If this is just a dark valley that my life is in right now, but there are mountaintops of exposure to him that change me, that is hope. And so he ends by saying all these things and really more. I mean, I just kind of, you know, took some words out of here. You know, you are good, forgiving, and faithful. You are beyond comparison, worthy of all worship. You are God. There is nothing above you that governs my life. And if you are good, forgiving, and enduring in faithfulness, there's hope in the season where I find all these lacks and needs inside of me because I'm yours. And so, like, you saw the countenance change. Like a lot of darkness. Man, this is my circumstance. This is what I have. I don't have enough to do this. All of a sudden, we move to like the, you know, looking at who God is. So this is who I am. I am me, verses 1 through 7. This is who you are. You are you, verses 8 through 13. And then it ends with, help me. Help me. So look at the description. Verse 14 and 15, O God, insolent men have risen against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life. And they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God of merciful grace, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so from here, I just want to highlight several asks that come out. Like it just says, help me. The needy me needs the faithful you to help me. Like the first part of David's prayers is really hear and answer. Verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Or verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call for you. Answer me. But now David is asking more than just to hear from God. And sometimes that's just all that we need. We just need to hear from God. And we just need to ask again, this is honestly where I am. This is what's going on. Hear me, answer me. But sometimes we need to say, act, help. So here's the ask. Teach me. Teach me who you are so I can walk in the truth. Verse 11, this is where I got the point. Teach me. You're like, wow, circle it, man. You are a great theologian. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. But we see it again in verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Like this is almost word for word what God says about himself in Exodus 34. And so tying this to the teach me, like word for word, like almost word for word, and David would have had these scriptures and he would have read and he would have seen like the great exodus of God's people. And then all of a sudden, you know, Moses is struggling with how do we get across the wilderness into the promised land? And he says, God, what are you like? Show me your glory. And as God passes before him, we see this where it declares, I am a God of mercy and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David had obviously meditated on Exodus 34, and that's what comes out of him when he's in a hard-pressed situation. When you find yourself thirsty and broken and in need, like pressing into the scriptures for promises for you and promises about God are what you need. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's consistent. He's dependable. So if he was abounding in mercy and graciousness, slow to anger, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, then he can be that now. He was saturating his thinking where he says, teach me. He had been learning about God all along, and now he's applying it. Man, think about this. Sometimes I feel beyond his reach. Like he can't see me. But that can't be possible because Psalms 139 says this, where shall I go from your spirit or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. You might feel beyond his reach, but Psalms 139 says you're wrong. Fill your heart with it. Or you might feel forgotten and unloved, but that's not possible because we read things like Isaiah 49. Listen to this description. In verse 14, it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. So that's God's people. So God's people come together and say, we are forsaken, our circumstances declare it, you have forgotten us. Listen to what is described here. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. And so just stop for a second. So Isaiah is hearing from the Lord, and the Lord says, can a new mom forget her nursing child? And the resounding answer is, well, I don't think so. Well, maybe. Sometimes things are really hard. And so then he enters in and he says, even if that happens, even if what I've done in nature, if everything cuts across and all the darkness entered in, even if that happens, it says, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Whoa. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. As Jesus stepped to show the disciples who he was, you know, doubting Thomas was there, and he's like, man, I'm not even going to believe it unless I see the scars. And he came and said, man, touch the palms of my hand. See the scars. Touch my side. Engraved, that doesn't mean written. And you engrave on stone and metal. You engrave on something for a great accolade, like you've accomplished something. It's not easily erased. And so then we get into Mark. I think it's chapter 10, where right after chapter 9, you know, we have like the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus meets with Moses. We've already talked about him some. And it says he's preparing for an exodus, the greater exodus, not the Old Testament exodus that constantly the psalmist looked back at as a means of God will be saving, but we see the ultimate exodus of transferring God's children from death to life through the power of the gospel that was on display of the on the cross. And so right after that, Jesus sends the disciples out two by two. He says, go cast out demons, heal everyone. They come back and they're like, Jesus, it was incredible. We're famous. We were casting out demons in your name. We were healing people. And Jesus doesn't really rebuke him. He doesn't really acknowledge it. He says, man, don't take comfort in these things. Don't take comfort in your victories. Take comfort that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. But it doesn't say written. It says engraved. Your name has been engraved, not because of what you've accomplished, but because you brought your need to me. And I am who I am, and I fill that need with grace because I am full of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so all these things start. And then I love this last two. It says this, unite and strengthen my heart. Look at verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. That means that there's parts of me that want to follow, but there's parts of me that don't. There's parts of me that want to trust, but there's parts of me that are scared to death. And if that's not a true description of you, it's definitely a true description of Paul in Romans 7. And so he just asks, unite me. In verse 16, it says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength. And so he says, man, this whole psalm is about this pulling nature. Man, there's something pulling against me from one emotion to the next. And it starts off, I am desperate and needy, verses 1 through 7. This is what my life looks like. This is what I feel. And then it goes to this captivation in worship. This is who you are. And then it just snaps right back. But I'm still afraid. I'm being pulled apart. Unite me. Strengthen me. Don't just hear and answer me, but act. And so we see these ask where he says, teach me who you are so I can walk in the truth. Unite and strengthen my heart. And then he says this in verse 17. Show me a sign. But not just any sign. Show me a sign of your favor. You know, he's saying, I need evidence of your good intention. All these things declare that you're good, but I need evidence here. And now, can you show me something to convince me in this dark moment that your intentions are favorable, that they're good? And so then we get to live out something like what we see Gideon live out in Judges 6, where you know, God comes to him and he says, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver my people, oh, strong and mighty one. And he's like, man, I'm not that. You're talking to the wrong guy. He says, no, you're going to lead a campaign against the Midianites and you're going to win. And he says, I'm not sure, God. And so then he says, I need a sign. He says, I'm going to take a fleece. I'm going to put it outside. And what I want is I want that fleece after the dew comes. If it's wet, but the ground is dry, then I'll believe you. And so God says, do it. So he does it. Fleece is wet. Ground is dry. But he's like, I'm not sure. Maybe the ground just kind of evaporated faster. You know, humidity does weird things. Your clothes will not dry in humidity. If you're from a drier region, you need to know that. So he says, I want the opposite. Make the ground wet, but the fleece dry. And he does it. And so he says, I need a sign. And sometimes we need a sign. And man, if you're writing your prayers down and you just, man, I'm looking for evidence of your goodness, man, look for it, write it, but look for it. And it may not be the goodness you're looking for. Look for God's goodness. But you need to look no further than the cross. If you want a sign for all time that God is gracious and merciful, full of steadfast love, slow to anger, but abounding in faithfulness to you, Paul says you need to look no further than the cross. That at just the right time, Jesus came to establish a fact once and for all that he is good and faithful to save his people. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't talk about the quality of the call. It doesn't talk about, like, I really, really mean it. It talks about enough to look to the cross and to call out, will be saved. And so Paul, as he's writing this, he gets to Romans 8, and he gets down to verse 31, and he asks this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave Jesus up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Every week we end with communion to draw our eyes, to remember something that is deeper than what we feel, that is truer than the ground that we stand in or the path that we walk forward, that Jesus entered in and his body was pulled apart to absorb the wrath of God and his blood was spilled out to make a payment for you. So you are called a child of God. And listen, every child looks at their parents from time to time and they wonder, how much do you love me? And so here we have a moment where the call is this. We bring what David brought. What's true, we bring our need. Whatever words we can use to describe it of I'm depressed, I'm broken, I'm lonely, I feel thin, I feel like I don't have enough for this. Whatever words we might throw in that, I feel forgotten or beyond your reach. We bring what we have and we find the elements that point to what brought peace with God that says it is done, it is final. What we see in Hebrews, there's no more sacrifices to be done. One sacrifice has been done once and for all, and Jesus is now seated at the right-hand side of the Father, praying and interceding for you. I've been studying Hebrews because we're going to do it in the fall, so I'm really excited about it, super excited. It's done. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, I am so thankful for the Psalms. And Lord, it's hard, man. It's hard for me to dig in my heart and to find the words of what's lurking around there. But when I do it, it's always so beneficial. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give a word to us. And so right where you are, like just a word describing what's going on in your life, like if something's laying on your heart, we take it. And just like David, he says, man, I need my heart gladdened. I'm holding my life up to you. Whatever it is, God gave it to you, and now you can offer it back to him. And Lord, we ask that we would both hear and answer us, and we ask that you would hear and act. We are dependent upon your promises. Lord, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come when you're ready.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.